And if you're joining with us, we are in the third week of a series as a church investigating what we believe. If you are a member here, you will have gone through a membership class with us and you will have read our information that tells you very clearly and explicitly what this church has believed really for about 100 years. And ultimately, this statement of faith tells us what we believe about God, what we believe about man, and then this week, our third week, it tells us what we believe about eternity. About eternity. Some of you remember the John Lennon song, which went like this. I'll not sing, but some of the lyrics go like this. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell below us. Imagine all the people living for today. That was written many years ago, but isn't that an echo into our 21st century culture? Many people living for today. You've been bombarded with lots of political information in the last week and weeks, and you've been turning on your TV and hearing the political debate both here in Northern Ireland and across the water, and many, many politicians are promising you a better future, a better today, a better tomorrow, a better 4 years, a better 8 years, a much better thing than what you currently have, but none of them are telling you about how they're going to prepare you for all eternity. None of them have any manifesto about that. And yet nobody wants to think about it. And the amazing thing is that nobody wants to think about it. As you look back through history, there are many people that even ban the very thought of death or separation from this world, from their society altogether. One king in France, King Louis, banned it altogether that it was to be talked about. And it's a great taboo in our culture. It's the last thing people want to talk about. What will happen after the end of their life here? And the Bible has much to say. It says our life is like a vapor. One day it's here and then tomorrow it's gone. It's shorter than a weaver's shuttle, the Bible says. And yet nobody, I can't remember the last conversation I had with someone about where we'll be for all eternity. They might talk about salvation. They might talk about giving their life to Jesus. But when was the last conversation that you had thinking about eternity, about a place called heaven and a place called hell? It's a great taboo in our culture. But we believe as a church, and it'll come up on the screen behind me, a number of very important things that shape much of our thinking. Look what it says we believe about eternity. We believe that we were all created to exist forever. We believe the Bible speaks of a final judgment, of eternal separation from God by sin, or union with God through forgiveness and salvation. Thirdly, we believe the place of eternal separation from God is hell. And we believe the place of eternal life and eternal union with God is heaven. So what does this word eternity mean? We need to define our terms as we jump into this subject this morning. The word eternity or eternal means this: having infinite duration, to have no beginning and to have no end. And we know that God is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this: before the mountains were born, or you brought forth from the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27: the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And just a couple of weeks ago, we discovered the fact that has major application for our lives, that when people let us down, and when friends let us down, and when institutions let us down, that we know a God who is everlasting. He has everlasting care. He has everlasting arms. And he has, for the Christian, everlasting love. And so he's eternal. Revelation 1 verse 8 tells us, I am, speaking of God, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So week one, we discovered who God is. Week two, we discovered who we are. And then thirdly, we are going to discover where we will go for all eternity. And we can have confidence this morning because the Bible says God is eternal. He is everlasting. So it stands to reason that he is the only person who can create an eternal future for us. And so it's another light, frothy topic for us this morning. The first big question is this. Originally, how long were we created to exist for? The amazing thing is that you were created to never die. In Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, God made mankind in his image, male and female. He created them in the image and in the likeness of God. He created you and me to exist forever. He didn't create you and I to die. We were created to have eternal union, perfect union, sinless union with God. But as we discovered last week, it all went wrong in Genesis 3. God give us everlasting life in Genesis 2 verse 7. Listen to what it says. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And there he was, this person. But then God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And I love this part. And then the man became a living being. So what Adam received is the very breath, the everlasting life of God into his being and into his bones. And then when Eve was created, she received the same thing as she came from out of the man, tracing back the source naturally to an everlasting creator God. So you and I were created to exist forever. That was the original state of which God has made us. But again, we knew the story from last week that it all went wrong. We know that God is perfect. He's a perfect creator. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, God is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. So he created a perfect world. He created perfect man and woman made in his image. So when did death come? When did death come? Death came after sin. Death came after sin, and Adam and Eve were warned that death could come after sin. God was given his instructions to them in Genesis 2 verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, "You're free, Adam, to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For Adam, when you eat of it, you will surely die." So Adam and Eve had all of the garden to love and to worship in with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day in a way that blows our imagination. But don't touch that tree, because if you touch it and you eat from it, you are going to experience something you would never have imagined you've experienced before. It's death. It's death. But then we know that sin came, and so God had to tell them about their fate. Genesis 3 verse 14, God came and said, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" And then to Adam in Genesis 3 verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." We've heard that God created Adam out of the dust, and he was, in a sense, a lifeless being until God breathed his breath into his body. And then he became a living being, and he was alive, created to be there forevermore. And then he sinned, and then God said, "From dust you are, and from dust you will return." Because sin and its brokenness. The Apostle Paul supports this thinking that death came into the world after sin. Romans 5 verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And so what was the punishment? It wasn't just the fact that Adam and Eve were going to die, that they then had a finite lifetime. What also they experienced in the penalty of sin and death was banishment from God's presence, which is perhaps even worse. Listen to what Genesis 3 verse 23 says. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. You hear how he's now returning to the dust. And after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming, flashing sword going back and forth to guard the way. Where from? To the way, to the tree of life. And as we make this journey this morning, you'll see time and time again, it's life and it's everlasting life that God is banishing his people from, but restoring it then through Christ who will come. So secondly then, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Yes. There is amazing hope. And it comes through the words again of the Apostle Paul, who hated Christianity and he hated Christ. But he was transformed by Jesus, and then he wrote again to this church at Rome. And he said this, Romans 6 verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. So the price that Adam and Eve had to pay for their rebellion against God was death. The price had to be paid. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So basically what Paul is saying, without Christ, the price to be paid for our sin is our physical death and our spiritual death, which will ultimately lead to our separation from God. But God the Father did not finish the story. At the end of Genesis 3, we know, or most of us know, in John 3:16 it says this, for God so loved this world that he gave his one and his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But it's not just the absence of death, but it's the reception of eternal life. There was a rescue plan that went on from Genesis 3 forward, as we heard in the big story this morning in God's great big world. But the life comes not through Adam and Eve, but through another Adam. The Bible calls him the second Adam. His name is Jesus. And he is life itself. And he was able to say that when he lived on the earth. In John 11 verse 25, Jesus said to mourners around a funeral, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. But do we just have to wait to heaven to get eternal life? No. Listen to what John 3 verse 36 says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It was like when Paul talked to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3. He says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. So Paul was saying that we can experience some of the blessings of God's eternal life within us now, but will ultimately be fulfilled when we'll be with him for all eternity. In fact, Jesus says, whoever has the Son has what? Has life. Has life. I wonder, do you know him? Because you could be sitting here this morning as someone that is not a Christian and you seem distant from it all. And then the scripture gives you an invitation this morning about life. In Revelation 22 verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift. And here comes the phrase again, the free gift of the water of life. So what do you need to do today? You need to firstly act. You need to accept that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son, and that when he died on the cross, he died the death you could never die. And that on the Sunday he rose from the dead in a way that in which he had done it first, you would never be able to rise from the dead on your last day. And you acknowledge that when he died, he paid the price for your sin. And then the Bible says, if anyone this morning calls on the name of the Lord, he or she will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of eternal separation from God. Saved from the penalty of your life of sin. And you experience life. Life in all of its fullness, as Jesus said in John 10. But there's a third point in our statement of faith. What does it mean to be eternally separated from God? My heart has been breaking all week as I have thought about some of the implications of this. As I've thought about some of the implications of this in my own family. And as I read through these passages and you think of some of the implications of what this will be like in your family, your heart will break as mine did. Because God has sent His one and only Son into the world that whoever would believe in Him should never perish but will have eternal life. But what is the consequence of not receiving eternal life is eternal separation from God. And the Bible calls that place hell. And that's our third point. The first thing that happens to each one of us after we die is that we all are judged by God. Listen to what the Bible says, Hebrews 9 verse 27. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Romans 14 verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself before God. So each one of us, when we close our eyes in this world and open them in the next, each one of us will have to give an account towards God. And the thing is that when we get to that point, we cannot do anything then. While we give our account, we can't try to clean ourselves up. We can't try to wipe ourselves down. The account that we will be giving will be the account of our life here on earth. Will we be there to be able to record that we worship Jesus, or did we worship ourselves? All unbelievers, the Bible then says, will be judged again. It's what's called the final judgment, or the great judgment at the great white throne in Revelation 20 verse 11. John got a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he said in Revelation 20 verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book, here comes again, it's the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So is hell real? Yes, it is. It breaks my heart to say it is, but it is. It's real. It's eternal. It's eternal separation from God. And it broke Jesus' heart as he was coming towards Jerusalem. And he knew that so many of his own people, the Jewish people, were rejecting him. And they were choosing to worship themselves and their own system instead of Jesus himself. He said to them, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would love to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And he wept over Jerusalem because many wouldn't come to follow him. Paul wept over the Jewish people in Romans 9 verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He says, if I could pass my salvation on to everybody else and I would be cursed, I would do it. He wept again in Philippians 3 verse 18. He said, for as I have often told you before and now said again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's interesting, even as I've done a little bit of research in the popular press in the last week, there are many, many people that believe in heaven, but there's not many people that believe in a place, a reality of a place called hell. The Bible describes it as a place of suffering. It was a place originally prepared by God for the devil and his angels. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. And the Bible has much to say about it, and amazingly, Jesus has much to say about it. Some person reckoned that 13% of what Jesus talked about was about hell and judgment. Firstly, it's described as a place that God has visited. There's much debate about this passage, but it's one worth considering. 1 Peter 3:19. through whom also he, being Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's a place of darkness. Jude 13, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Thirdly, it's a place of exclusion from God's presence. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It's a place of torment in the words of Jesus in Luke 16, verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. The Bible seems to speak of it as a place of everlasting punishment from the lips of Jesus again, Matthew 25, verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a place of weeping. Matthew 13, verse 49, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of suffering for body and soul, again from the words of Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. It's a place for sinners. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. Some of this language is symbolic. Some of it it's figurative. Some of it might be literal. Whatever its symbolism, whatever it's literal, it still speaks of this place of eternal punishment. Jesus said that it was a place worth avoiding. It's why he came. It's the very reason that he came into this world, because he didn't want mankind to spend eternity without him. He came because he wanted to offer people this free gift that you can avoid this horrendous place and you can be with me in paradise. And so he said to the crowds one day in Mark 9, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus came because hell is a real place. Jesus came because heaven is a real place. And there's only two roads at the end of our life here in this world. Does God send people to hell? No, I don't believe he does. Listen to his heart for mankind. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Listen to his heart here. Listen to God's heart. God is patient with you. God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is his heart. But what should our response be to our friends, our family, and our neighbors who don't have an assurance of eternal heaven? The best counsel is found in the story of rich man and Lazarus, the beggar at the gate of the rich man's house. Lazarus, the beggar, when he died, went to heaven, and the rich man, when he died, went to hell. But the rich man in hell wanted to speak to Abraham, to go back to speak to his family. So this guy is in hell, and he's speaking to Abraham, and he wants Abraham to go and warn his family who were still alive on this earth. In Luke 16, verse 27, again in the words of Jesus, it says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus, the cripple that used to sit at the foot of my house, who had no money, who had no inheritance in this world, but gained it all in the life to come. He said, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And what this is saying to us, we have news. We have gloriously good news that people in my family and in your family and in my workplace and in your workplace that need to experience eternal heaven when they breathe their last breath in this world. So what does it mean then to be eternally united with God? What does it mean to be eternally united with God? You see, in order to receive this eternal nature of God given to us, that we have to look at the cross this morning and say that when Jesus died, he died our death. And so the Bible speaks of this word called imputation. Sounds very strange, but what happens there is when Jesus died, he then gave us his perfect record. So that when each one of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and God asks us, why should I let you into my heaven? We can't go back into our record and say, we have a perfect, spotless, clean record in order to get into your perfectly spotless, clean heaven. No, what we'll do is we'll say, look at Christ. Look what he did for me. Look at his perfect record and accept me into heaven, not based on my own works, but the work that he has done for me in the cross. The Bible says at that point, Christ's work is imputed to our own life. See, that's the glorious good news we have. And that means, fourthly, then, that we can have an eternal union with God in heaven. It means that the Christian is going to be eternally united with God in the New Jerusalem, a place of no more pain, a place of no suffering, a place of no mourning, a place of no crying, a place of endless joy, a place of endless peace, a place of endless security, a place where it's a perfect family and without any propensity to sin. How different the news is. Heaven is a place where God is. It's a place where God is. Deuteronomy 26, verse 15. God looks down from his holy habitation in heaven. So if you're a Christian this morning, what happens after you die? The Bible then says that you become absent from your body and present with the Lord. How many people I've sat with, even over the last 6 years, who have said to me, I just want to go home. It's the phrase nearly all of them have used. Because as a Christian, they have realized what John recorded in the words of Jesus when Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Some of you prefer the KJV where it says many mansions. You want the mansion and not the room. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And if I weren't to go ahead of you, then who will prepare the place? If you're a Christian, there's a room prepared for you in heaven. And so the moment you close your eyes in this world and you open them in the next, the Bible then says that you're absent from your body and you're present with the Lord. Where is that? The Bible calls it paradise. It's borrowed from the Greek word paradisos. It means a beautiful garden. A beautiful garden. And your soul is with Christ. Your body lies in the grave until the resurrection of the dead at the end of time and the great final judgment. Paul says it's an amazing place. He says, for me to live is for Christ and to die would be gain. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. He said to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home. Heaven is our home. The problem is I'm too comfortable here. The problem for you might be you're too comfortable here. You're too secure here. Heaven's our home. This life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Will we enjoy it? We will. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of, here comes that phrase again, the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal, here comes that word again, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. What's that going to be like? Some of the things that we joy and we say we delight in and we love and it's our favorite thing. Imagine having eternal pleasures forevermore. This is our home. It's a place with unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, unending pleasures. It's a place of holiness. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of unity. It's a place of perfection. It's a place for all eternity. And this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 said, the day of your death is better than the day that you're born. Because of this place of everlasting delight that the Christian goes to. So what are the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? Our family members who died in Christ are in paradise, but it won't always be paradise, as David so helpfully read to us. At the consummation, or the final part of God's big story, as we saw in the video this morning, God is going to do something even greater. Revelation 21 verse 1 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And listen to this. Those of you that struggle this morning, listen to the ultimate stage of our salvation. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the whole old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Isn't that amazing? You are going to be made new. You're going to be made perfect. God is going to restore us to the way Eden was beforehand, perhaps in a way beyond our imagination. In this city, all things will be new. In this city, there will be an absence of guilt and regret. Some people say that to me, will I not regret things in heaven and miss other family members? Isaiah 65, 17 says, the former things shall not be remembered. It's going to be a perfect city. And what does heaven not have? There's no temple there because God himself is the temple. There's no light source there because the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light and the lamp is its light. Think about this. There's no safety system. You're not going to have to go at your house and go beep, 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 beep. Why? Revelation 21 verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. It's a perfect city. There will be no more sin. Revelation 22 verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. But who's going to live in the city? Okay, I've heard what this amazing city is going to be like, but who's going to be there? I'm interested in that. God the Father and God the Son will be there. Angels will be there. And believers in Jesus Christ will be there. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth, and here comes this word again, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. And here's this lovely promise. It's kept in heaven for you. And then you say, what will I be like? You will be totally changed. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. We'll have a new body, and we will have perfect relationships. And finally, we will have returned to the Eden state with God. One writer said this: in Genesis, man was told if he disobeyed God, you will surely die. And now Revelation tells us that in heaven, death shall be no more. In Genesis, Satan caused man to sin, Genesis 3. And in Revelation, he is cast out forever and ever, in Revelation 20. In Genesis, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And in Revelation, God's redeemed people will see God's face. In Genesis, God sent man out of the garden, but in Revelation, the dwelling place of God is with man. In Genesis, God told Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And now in Revelation, God promises, no longer will anything be accursed. In Genesis, God barred man's way to the tree of life. And in Revelation, God's redeemed people have, Revelation 22, verse 13, the right to the tree of life. He's made all things new. And as I close, C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis sees heaven as being centered in the great lion, Aslan, which, as many of you know, was his picture of Jesus, who is described in the Bible as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In this story, the Narnians leave Shadowlands, which is the depiction of death, behind. And as they move into Aslan's country, things begin to happen that, in Lewis's words, were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. He then adds, and for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray together. Our Father, we believe that you are the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God who lives in unapproachable light, who no eye can see or no ear has heard what the Son of Man has prepared for those who love him. But Father, our hearts have been filled with joy this morning. They've been filled with sadness. When we think, Father, of the two paths that are open to all people at the end of their lives, we ask, Lord God, that the consequences of missing an eternal union with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might spur us on in our families, might drive us to our knees, might drive us to our prayer triplets and to praying in our home groups and coming to pray corporately, that you might bring many more into your kingdom. For it's in your name we pray.